and your fellow redeemed. We consider especially our first reading from the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 21, which naturally means we'll also talk about our gospel lesson from John chapter 3. And as we begin, you're reading this, and the Israelites, they've really lived down to their name, their other name, the children of Israel. They sound like, frankly, they sound like me as a teenager when I say, "Mom, I'm hungry. There isn't any food in the house." And she takes me to the kitchen, calmly opens the refrigerator, shows an entire refrigerator full of food, opens the pantry, shows an entire pantry full of other food, and looks at me and says, "What do you mean we don't have any food in the house?" Well, obviously what I meant was I wanted something like sweet and crunchy, you know, or maybe some ice cream or something like that. And there was a distinct deficiency, a lack of ice cream in the house, but not that there wasn't any food, just food that I wanted to eat. Maybe you've had a similar experience, either yourself or raising children. And that's kind of what's going on here in Numbers chapter 21. If you look at it and you look at what they say and how they say it, they're traveling around and God is leading them, so they're not going along the highway. God has already destroyed the Egyptian army. The Egyptian army would have been able to run them down if they took the highway along the Mediterranean Sea. And if they had gone that way, it would have taken less than a week to get to the Promised Land. But instead, God had led them through the sea and then crushed the Egyptian army in that sea, and they would never rise again. The nation of Egypt would never rise again. And now God is leading them around Edom, the descendants of Esau, and they start complaining. Look at this complaint. It's just like a teenager. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. God, I know that you give us food, but I don't want that food. There's no food in the house, God. Don't you know? I mean, I understand, God, that we can go out and scoop up the manna every morning and quail at least on two occasions, if not more often than that. But that's not what I want. God, there's no Little Caesars around here. Come on, manna. God, we sat down to a Thanksgiving meal, and it was delicious. It was fantastic. We had quail, and we had manna casserole, and we had manna cornbread, and we had manna green bean casserole, and we had, you know, you just kind of keep going. There isn't any food. There isn't any bread. There isn't any water. We detest this miserable food." Sounds like a bunch of teenagers living down to their name, the children of Israel. But here's the thing, then. God sends snakes. They're like, "God, we want something else to eat." They spoke against God and against Moses. And God's like, "All right, time for the snakes." And he lets loose this entire passel of venomous snakes. That their objection to God didn't make sense. I mean, let's start with that. It's not a logical thing. It is a child throwing a fit. It is a purely emotional thing, just expressing their emotions, thinking that their emotions and their feelings are completely valid and that they need to say these things because they're feeling it and they just want to say it. They're angry, they're throwing a fit, and they say against God and against Moses, "What you are doing is not enough." And there is the logical assertion, the brain side that says, "You know what, God, I'm hoping for something more," but it is purely this emotional feeling. And this is probably the most controversial part of the entire reading, especially where it fits together with John chapter 3, that their sin isn't due to a lack of information. They had the word from God. God was providing for them. First commandment, second commandment, he is living up to his name. Fourth commandment, he provided them Moses. And fifth commandment, he is giving them all that they need for body and life. First article, you know, all the things. I believe that God still richly and daily provides clothing and shoes, food and drink. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothing didn't wear out. They had manna every morning and every evening. They weren't lacking anything in the food department, anything in the physical needs department. Could you imagine, like, using the same, if you've ever gone camping and you've used a tent, and if that tent lasts like 3 seasons, which is like maybe 3 trips, maybe 6 trips, then you're doing pretty well. But for 40 years, that their tents did not wear out, that you and I, you know, you typically get a new pair of shoes every year, every 2 years, depending on what you use them for. But for 40 years, that you only need to make new shoes when the children outgrow the little ones, and then you can just pass them over to somebody else because they're still almost brand new. That God has been providing for them. He told them this, and he's been carrying it out. It's been part of their daily practice. This doesn't make sense. Why are they complaining? And that's kind of the uncomfortable truth of this lesson, is that their objection is not a logical one. Their objection is them saying, I don't like how this feels, I think differently, I believe differently, and I believe that God should be doing something that is different. It's a completely emotional objection. And God responds by sending venomous snakes. That right there is the most offensive thing in all of Scripture that I've come across, at least recently. The most offensive thing I've seen in all of Scripture as compared to what we hear in the world around us. The most offensive thing in all of Scripture is they are expressing their feelings. This is just how they feel. It's their emotion. And God sends snakes. And people are dying. Because the way our world thinks is that your Christian faith is your book, right? You have your book, you have your teaching, you have the things that you memorize, you have your Bible study. Even the words that we use with this are all like thinking words, brain words. We are studying this, we are reading this, we are listening, we are discussing. It's all brain activity. We're thinking, right? And if somebody doesn't agree with you, somebody doesn't believe in Christianity, they're like, all right, you can just keep your book over there, do your book thing, do your worship, you have your word, but I feel differently. The logic doesn't matter, but it's a statement of I feel differently, which is an assertion that my feelings matter more than what your Bible says. And the world around us has completely bought into that, and even implicitly within the Christian church, we kind of play into that. Because frankly, it's a heck of a lot easier to write a Bible study that we can discuss a concept in Scripture rather than and discuss like the applications of that concept, rather than talking about how does God's Word guide and shape our beliefs, our feelings, our emotions, and our actions. Because that's the other part. That we like to believe that we're logical people, that, you know, I chose this car and not that car, that I chose this color shirt and not that color shirt because I thought this through. You know, I believe that this car is more reliable, and so that's the one that I chose, or this car is more sporty, and that's the experience I wanted. And we think that we're logical people. We like the idea, you know, Western society in general likes the idea of being logical people. And we see others who are like, yeah, that person is just driven along by emotion on the roller coasters of ups and downs and just sees the next shiny thing, and there he is, or there she goes. But really, we're more driven by emotion. This will come full circle in just a minute. And the reason that you know we are driven by emotion, you just watch YouTube for any couple minutes. Watch any ad that shows up. And they've got like 5 seconds to keep you watching that ad. And they go straight for the heart. It isn't a logical proposition to say that here is the most reasonable thing to do. If you do X and Y and Z and you buy my course, then you will be a millionaire in 5 years. No, it's an emotional plea. If you care about your family, don't you? And you want to be, you want them safe, don't you? Well, I've got the secret that can help you make sure that your family is going to be okay. Doesn't matter what it is. Any TED Talk, any commercial on TV, they're not selling you beer. They can't show people drinking beer on TV. They're selling you a good time. That's an emotional thing. They're not selling you a car because it is the best choice. And I mean, always make the joke, well, I'll skip that one for now. You've heard it before about Toyota. But they're not selling you a car. They're selling you the concept. They're selling you the concept that this car will mean status or safety, or that you finally made it. It's all emotion. And the advertisers know this because it's two things. Number one, we are driven more by emotion, and then we make it logically make sense after the fact. We tell ourselves that we are logical, that even though our decision-making was primarily based on emotion, we rationalize it after the fact and say, well, yeah, of course I did that option because that was smarter, X, Y, Z, fill in the blank. But the other aspect, the other element to that, says that my emotion is my safe space, my true space that nobody else can touch. Sure, you may have your rules over there, you Christian. You can have your rules for how you want to act, but keep your book out of my life. And even if it's a reasonable, logical proposition, like, you know, marriage as God describes it with a man and a woman raising their children together, that is beneficial for society, you can make that logical, rational argument. But even then, they don't like the emotion of it. They'll say, once the Bible starts talking about action and emotion, instead of just logic and teaching, start talking about action and emotion, and that's where you've got the, we'll lump you Christians in with all the political extremists on the left or on the right or anywhere in between. We'll say, and the basic idea behind it is that how you feel is, number one, always valid, and number two, always untouchable. And there's a little bit, I mean, we could talk about that in a counseling setting, which we're not exactly in right now. That's usually a longer discussion, but that's the basic idea, that my emotions and how I feel is always true, and therefore, it is always right. And if somebody speaks against the way I feel, they are wrong. And now the Israelites are like, I feel left out. I feel like God is not providing for us what he wanted. I feel like God misled us. We had all this food. We had a great time in Egypt. We had a beach. We had bricks without straw. But I feel like this was a bad choice. And I feel like, you know, God really needs to hear it right now. And God sends snakes. And what he's saying is that he isn't just logical God with making a proposal to our logic that we then have to accept and then we act on it. He says that his word applies to us as whole people. And that even if, no matter where the emotion comes from, whether it's good, bad, indifferent, valid, who cares, the bottom line is that the sinful flesh will twist that to push back against God wherever it can. And so the Israelites, the children of Israel, are throwing their fit. And it is a purely emotional thing. Like, sit them down, get them a snack, give them a nap, and then we'll try again later. And God's response, when they're like, there's no food, there's no water, and we don't like this food, God says, remember who you are. And he sends snakes. You know how it kind of goes from there. That the people are brought to repentance, the recognition that their own feelings and the way they handled them was to push back against God, that they were hiding behind their feeling in order to say, what I believe is more valid than what God says. and God corrects them with the bite of a viper. And people are dying. And they come to the Moses that they spoke against. We've sinned against God and against you. Pray that God would take away the snakes. And do you see what God does? He doesn't do like the most logical thing of all the snakes just die. He doesn't airdrop anti-venom. He doesn't, you know, bring in the Red Cross. He doesn't set up aid stations. He says, all right, Moses, I want you to take a big, big, tall, long stick and make a snake and wrap it around the snake and stick it in the ground so they can all see it. That God responded to their emotion-driven sin with what looks like a completely illogical, unreasonable solution. Their sin was going along with their belief, their emotion, their feeling, and letting that go unfettered against God. And God doesn't respond by sitting them down and saying, here's this idea that we're going to sit down and study together. God says, put a snake on a pole, and he attaches a promise. Anyone who looks at this will live. And it sounds unreasonable, and I'm sure that there were some who scoffed at the idea, who laughed at it. And there were others who didn't. And when I was trying to look for artwork for this for last week's handout, there were a large number of pieces of artwork that had like parents bringing their children. Because you kind of see what sin does, that it's not just the Israelites expressing their emotion, but that sin, once it is full grown, gives birth to death, and it overflows and affects those closest to us as well. And God attaches a promise to this snake on a pole, where he doesn't work through their logic to say, here is God's logical solution. You have a snake bite, here's the anti-venom. God says, I'm going to give you the most illogical but emotion-driven solution, an emotional image, that under the appearance of death, God gives the promise of life. That's the point of connection. Underneath the appearance of death, God gives the promise of life. And that, Jesus says, is the foreshadowing. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who looks to him would be saved. And Jesus, I think, gives his own commentary. You should expand the quotation marks to like the end of verse 18 or 19 in John chapter 3. Jesus gives his own commentary on that when he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That his commentary is that here, this Jesus Christ who is lifted up on a pole, lifted up on a tree, lifted up on a cross, that under that same appearance of death, God gives the promise of life. Like Jesus, yes, he actually died. But there you see God's wrath against sin and all of its fury. And there you see, you and I know that the wages of sin is death, yet Jesus, who did not know sin, became sin for us. He carried the sin of all people. And there, under the appearance of death, God gave the promise of life. And Jesus' comment was, you know, that whole snake on a pole thing, Old Testament, that was pointing ahead to him. Pointing ahead to him. That for, he says in verse 16, for, there's the connection, because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And I think that's the last part that kind of knits it all together. That in Numbers chapter 21, the children of Israel are throwing a fit. This emotional outburst where they give full rein to their sin. They do their sin for a purely emotional reason. And God addresses it in Numbers 21. But then Jesus also addresses it on the emotional level in John 3, verse 16. He doesn't say God sat down with an actuarial table or Microsoft Excel to calculate the value of a soul for all eternity, and then once he finally knew how many would come to faith, then he considered it worthwhile to send his Son to bear and carry sin. No. He says, God so loved God so loved the world that he gave. That his love, his undeserved love for the world, is his attitude, his emotion toward the world that prompted him to action. Not this logical proposal, but an emotion that prompted him to action. That, you know, we see that Christian truth obviously can speak to our heads and logically we can parse it out. But it also speaks to our hearts and has implications for how we live. The world around us would say, you know what, my emotions, my heart, that's my area and you can't touch that. God says in Numbers 21, he certainly can because he's spoken to it with his law. God says in John 3, verse 16, he certainly has because he's given his son. That God makes the first move, that God's love for the world, you can put your own name in that blank, that God's love for the world prompted him to act so that everyone who looks to the Son in faith would live. Under the appearance of death, God gives the promise of life. Could think of it this way, that every week for like the last, I don't know, 6 months or so, I usually contact between 4 and 8 people that I haven't seen at church in a while. And that's aside from like our member encouragement committee. So like every Sunday after church, I double check the attendance, and then we have a committee of people that, you know, contact 3 or 4 people who haven't been here in a month, right? And then I'm working through the list of people that haven't been here longer than that. So I've been doing this for 6 months, an average of 6 people a week. 6 people a week, 6 months, and I've gotten a total of like 3 responses on text. And it's usually like a, you know, pretty open-ended, you know, Pastor Hagen here, haven't seen you in a while, everything okay, hoping to see you at worship, 9 a.m., 11:15, some variation of that. I've changed it this week, where I wasn't expecting really a response, but asked a question that put them into the no position. Basically saying you have free rein to express whatever emotion you want. Because people are driven more by emotion than logic, right? And I said, well, is there anything that would prevent you from coming to worship on Sunday? Which is basically open the door. Do you work? Are you sick? Do you have a disagreement in doctrine? Has Pastor Hagen offended you with something that he said or that he didn't say? Fill in the blank, right? I did that for 8 people this week. Previous 6 months, making basically a logical appeal to their brains and saying, this is the most logical thing. It fits in your schedule. 1 week, 8 people. How are you feeling? 5 out of 8 people responded. And I mean, some of those were extended conversations, and I'm really hoping that a couple of those give me the opportunity to have that conversation in person. But it bore out exactly what God is saying here as well. And exactly, obviously, what the advertisers of this world have figured out. That people are driven by emotion before they're driven by logic. But what God says is that emotions matter, that your beliefs matter, and that God can speak to that. That it isn't like the sacrosanct, nobody can touch this area that the world around us wants to believe. But that our emotions can be good, they can be bad. First of all, they are emotions, and we don't want to ignore them. But our sinful flesh will want to use those and twist them and say, you know what, God is being unfair. God is being rude. God is, he's not being good to you. He hasn't done enough. Our emotions want to twist that into sin, just like the Israelites, and say, you know what, God is holding out. And I feel differently than what God says. And so therefore, what I feel takes precedence over what God has said. Numbers 21 and John 3 say differently. That God cares about how you feel. That he wants to bring your entire life action, thought, emotion, all of it in line with his word. But he does so by making the first move. God so loved the world. Not as some purely rational calculation, because the blood of the Son of God would never balance out, even against an entire world of people. But as God's emotion toward you, undeserved, unconditional positivity, positive regard, that God said, you know what? Even though it's not in you, even though you can't pay me back, God said that he loved you. He loved you to give his son for you, so that everyone who looks at him, lifted up, would be saved. Amen.